This is Ancient Afterlives, surprisingly modern ideas from the ancient world. This episode is presented by Simeon Whiting and Kat Gwyther, with our special guest, Dr. Charlotte Naylor Davis. So our guest today is Dr. Charlotte Naylor Davis. Charlotte describes herself as a scholar of the Bible, of heavy metal, of feminism, of social theories, and how all these things affect and contribute to our lives. She's very kindly agreed to join us today to talk about a book chapter she's written. And the book is called God is Change, Religious Practices and Ideologies in the Works of Octavia Butler. And her own chapter is entitled, What is a Sacred Text if God is Change? Interrogating the Function of Octavia Butler's Books of the Living in Light of Hebrew Wisdom Texts. Charlotte, welcome. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Brilliant. First of all, for any of our listeners who might not be familiar with Octavia Butler and the Books of the Living and the whole Earth Seed thing, could you just say a little about what it is, what it does, what got you interested in it?
Yeah, sure. So Octavia Butler is a African-American sci-fi writer, probably, I think, one of the most important sci-fi writers of the 20th century and the early 21st century. She started writing sci-fi, having fallen in love with it in the sort of 50s with the kind of what we would consider quite kind of trash sci-fi novels, but didn't see herself or the struggles of the people she related to, communities represented there. So she wrote everything. She's written everything from, yeah, what we would consider kind of big sort of space opera stuff to these tiny small stories. There's a brilliant book called Fledgling. If you want a completely different vampire novel, then read Octavia Butler's take on vampires. So she's just a writer that I love, but the Earthseed books, which are the Parable of the Talents and the Parable of the Sower, are post-apocalyptic narratives, sort of. It's not one big apocalypse. It's a very slow kind of descent into a deconstructed America. And it's about one girl who leaves her homeland and her hometown, starts walking, trying to create a community that she calls Acorn. And the vision that she has for this is Earthseed. And in the midst of this post-apocalyptic kind of road novel, in the same way that probably kind of things like The Road by McCarthy are like, in the middle of this, she's writing scripture, or she's writing the books of teachings for the new vision. And so what I was interested in is kind of what is she actually doing and what is this creative process? And that's why I love the books. That's why I love the books. Why I wrote the chapter is because when I started reading about the books and looking at what other religious scholars had written, most of them just assume that scripture and sacred text are categories that you can just use as they are. So they would just say, obviously, Olumina, who's the protagonist, is writing scripture. It's like, what's obvious about that? Like, what is obvious about scripture? What's obvious about writing? Why are we all taking that as a perfectly normal thing to do when you're in an apocalyptic crisis situation?
It throws here? Open all sorts of questions about what scripture is, what makes something sacred.
Yeah, what makes it holy, and why we're so happy to assign some things to be scripture and some things to not be. People haven't written in similar terms about other texts where people write bits of kind of holy books. So why? Yeah, why? Why so this? What is it and how?
Sorry, Kat, I can tell you're itching to ask something.
I was just going to say, what is it about these parables do you think that, I suppose, explain a bit more about, if you can, what these parables are and how they have always, is there a reason why they're constantly labelled as scripture? Do they have something about them in nature, perhaps, that everyone's like, oh, that's definitely scripture? Are they perhaps evocative of other texts, do you think?
I think it's partly the way that Olumina uses them, which again is interesting for me inside of the books. And the fact that I think it's partly the fact that Butler calls the books the Parable of the Talent, Sower and the Parable of the Talents. So immediately religious studies kind of scholars' ears are pricked up because she's used these two terms as a as a title for the book. So there's something about what's going on here. How is Butler framing them? So Butler has framed those texts as parables in themselves, or at least wants us to read the parable of the sower and the parable of the talents and think about how those are like the books. So that's partly it. And I also, it's partly because of the way they've been used. So Octavia Butler as a writer, one of the reasons she's important is because of the community she speaks to that maybe kind of white sci-fi doesn't. And people have taken her vision of an African-American post-apocalyptic kind of community, a multi-faith community, a diverse community, and have started working with it. So there is actually, if you look on the web, if you go to earthseed.com, there are a group of people who use them as teachings.
Yes, it is actually a recognized faith group now.
So they're using them that way. So that is part of it. But I think there's something important in scholarship of not just assuming the categories that things are given are necessarily correct, and prodding that a little bit. And that's where most of my work sits, really.
And in this piece in particular, you're clearly challenging the categories of the nice and neat preconceived ideas of scripture and sacredness. And you seem to be arguing that the concept of scripture is more to do with function than content.
Yeah, I do. I come down on that quite hard, I think. The more I do biblical studies, the more varied I see the text and the content of our biblical text to be. And when I was younger, I assumed that the Bible was a category of literature, and it obviously was all about God. So that's the thing that unifies it. And the more you read and the more you study, you realize that no, there are loads of stuff that's about God that we don't consider to be holy. And it can't be that it's about where it's used. It can't just be that this is used like it was read in church, because we sing hymns in church. They're not scripture. We do liturgy in church. That's not scripture. So then what is it that makes it scripture? And what is it that makes it the Bible is a whole other, maybe you could do a podcast with someone else about that one. But yeah, what's going on here? And I constantly come back to function and how something is used, and then what people do with it seems to make something holy. I did a podcast, little kind of weird discussion recently with someone on about fan fiction. And it's a similar thing. Like fanfic has taken on our language of canon and kind of head canon and things like that. And we have this idea of canon, but who decides is usually to do with how it's used, what it's doing, what its function is.
I want to ask so much more about that fan fiction discussion. Because I know some people have written about fan fiction and some of the non-canonical texts of biblical.
Yeah.
That's really cool. Yeah. But I always want to come back to your kind of question on authority and who has authority to kind of label these things. Do you think, I suppose, question is that maybe what Butler's doing, do you think, in some way of kind of remaking this scripture for this new community? I suppose I want to ask questions about how does Butler see the authority of labeling things as parables and as kind of religious texts in that way, or does she just kind of ignore it? Maybe that's a question you can't answer. Yeah. Love your thoughts on it.
I think Octavia Butler, and I'm not a full Butler scholar, but I think what Butler does quite often in her text, and there's another chapter about this in the book actually, which is really good, is she invites us into the minds of people who are struggling with authority or are trying to set something new up, but are trying to also resist the old patterns. So Olumina is doing that very much in these books, though she writes the text of Earthseed, and she writes these sort of books of the living, and they sit and are used by the community like every week when they gather together. She's also very resistant to the idea of, say, with all the capital letters, the word of God, or this being the word of Olumina, or in the way that we would think of it if we had a high view of scripture. So she's resistant to that idea that it is both something she was inspired to have and sort of bubbled up from within her, and it's a vision she's got. And she also doesn't want people to blindly obey it. And what Butler does is put us in the mind of that writer. And that's something I'm quite fascinated by. And she does it quite often in her books. So she often has women particularly who are trying to resist the kind of old structures of patriarchal power and power over, but also live within it and are trying to get their own power. And that's probably why I like her. I would say that's the struggle of most kind of a lot of women I know and a lot of non-white people I know, is how do we resist, say, patriarchy whilst also living inside it, having to deal with it. And Butler's interesting because she gives us, through her imagination, an insight into that process.
So is there something in there maybe about how we generally interpret the Bible? And there seems to be, or is that enterprise largely dominated by men, by white men, by white heterosexual men? And is there, is offering any kind of alternative to that somehow inherently subversive?
I think so. I think what's subversive partly is, if you have to imagine, and kind of I've been thinking about imagination recently, partly since our pre-interview, because we talked about imagination, if we have to put ourselves in the place of the writers, that makes the text more vulnerable itself, right? Because now it's written by human authors who might not know fully what they're saying or the implications of what they're saying, and they're in a process. A patriarchal and definitely a hierarchical way of thinking about the Bible is as something that is delivered from on high and then is used from on high to those who are kind of under its authority, in inverted commas. And that sort of structure of delivering wisdom from above is definitely at the heart of patriarchal hierarchical structures, right? So whoever is at the top gets to define what's most important, and those underneath either accept it or don't accept it, but that's their choice. They don't get to create it. Butler's work is talking about how it's created, and she makes, and Olumina is not a perfect protagonist in any way. She isn't a great wandering hero. She isn't, she has this thing called hyper-empathy syndrome, which means she feels the pain and the pleasure of anybody else that she's around all the time. So she's incredibly vulnerable as a person. And we rarely talk about our biblical authors in that way, partly because I think, like I say, it makes the text itself vulnerable. And people aren't that easy with the text being a vulnerable thing.
Yeah. Yeah, people tend to get uneasy about that kind of thing, particularly confessing readers. Mm. The text looks vulnerable, and if by extension its portrayal of God looks vulnerable, then where does that leave us? And the whole concept of God is change sounds like a bit of a dangerous idea.
It's a very dangerous idea.
And so reaction? Sorry, go on.
No, I mean, God is change. I mean, I think Butler's idea of religion, I resist in the paper. One of the things I talk against is people trying to be too Christian in their interpretation of Octavia Butler's work, particularly this book, because Olumina stands in contrast to Christian America, which is a political party. But also because Christian authors, Christian scholars, we tend to want to find God in everything. but God is change, which is the primary tenet of Earthseed, is all about how you can shape God and you create the relationship with God, and God itself, themselves, is a changing, malleable thing. I mean, that's incredibly subversive. There are theologians talking about that. I mean, process theology comes onto it a little bit. But yes, Butler destabilizes the idea that what you know of God, or even of kind of the divine and yourself, is stable. Mm-hmm. And that's partly because her protagonist is living in a world that has constantly changed. So she's 15, there's been 10 years of uprisings, there's been 10 years of violence, there's climate change, which is a really big theme. So climate change has happened, people have no access to water, people are being displaced all the time. What Olumina says is that change is the one constant she can see in the universe, therefore God is change. Which is very destabilizing.
Yes, it is. And then there's the concept that, you know, we somehow shape God by constructing text about him.
Yeah.
So the idea is that God is ever changing. God is change. And also that we can somehow shape God and create what God looks like.
Yeah. And I think at the end of my paper, I sort of say, maybe this is what Butler's telling us, is that we shape God when we construct texts about God. Which is that's my kind of most radical thing I've ever put in print. I'm not particularly radical. I work on weird areas, but I'm not particularly kind of radical writer. But I think one of the reasons that people quite often feel destabilized when they encounter biblical studies, if they come from a confessing position, is that it does imply that somebody constructed our idea of who God is. And later on, somebody curated our idea of who God is by deciding what would be in a canon. And even if that curation is a long period of time over communities, you know, it's not, we tend to, people always, I think in the secular world, picture it as a cabal of men in a cave somewhere deciding with a book of codexes, deciding which one goes in and which. We know it's a community process. We know it's long. We know there's a whole load of stuff goes on with canonization, but we're still reading a curated theological idea. These aren't pure, or are they? That's a bit dangerous.
And people are so kind of wedded to this idea of like of God, that when God doesn't appear, I'm thinking Esther, when God doesn't appear in Esther, there's all those kind of revisions to make God appear and to have that authority.
Yeah.
Running through this, which I think really strikes me about the God is changes, that seems so anti-authority, this idea that, because the minute you kind of you mess with the authority figure, everything about that authority becomes destabilized in some way. I think a lot of post-colonial work actually does that really nicely, about questioning how that authority is constructed and what happens when you mess with that image. And I think what Butler's doing, God in a lot of Christian texts and a lot of discussions and theology, is this very omnipotent, omnibenevolent, the four O's, whatever they are, in whatever language. And the minute you say that God has changed, actually that image becomes able to be destabilized and deconstructed, and actually God might not match up to that image anymore. And I love that. That idea.
And I think with Octavia Butler, it's important to say that we cannot remove Octavia Butler's blackness and her experience as an African American from her writing. And I can't speak to that particularly, but there are some great, I mean, there's brilliant podcast called Octavia's Parables, which is just magnificent. If you want an education in kind of just listening to other people's experiences, but also decolonial thinking and resisting all sorts of structures, it's a wonderful place to kind of sit and learn for a bit. But it is important that Olumina is a black girl in this post-apocalyptic world, because the president is a white man and Christian America, the party, have a very white supremacist agenda. And that is part of it, is constructing a experience of the divine and community that resists that thing that has been handed down and she's been told will save her, but hasn't saved anybody. Her dad is a pastor who is disappeared. So it hasn't even saved that authority structure, hasn't done the things it promised. Mm-hmm. It's not doing what it promised. It's not fulfilling the things that it should. And I think that's the same with, most of my work, so my thesis is in translation, and it's a similar thing. When you start to plow into translation studies, one of the reasons that students get really nervy about it, if they are from a faith background, is you start to kind of go, well, the word on the page doesn't quite mean what you think it means. I mean, that's terrifying, isn't it? It's exciting. I love it, but I am aware that is also terrifying. I'm literally telling you that the thing that you thought you knew in a very familial way, because that's the interaction people have with scripture, back to its function again, what it's doing for you, we're starting to unpick that. We're starting to unpick the relationship you have with a text, not just what does it mean. Meaning is, you know, that kind of assenting to a kind of philosophical belief. That'd be lovely, but that's not what religion is. It's not assenting to a philosophical belief, it's what you're doing, it's how you're being. So.
Okay, it might be helpful if we anchor this a little bit in a specific bit of the Bible or a specific category of text, I suppose. And you're linking your argument in with wisdom literature in particular. Can you tell us a bit about how Earth Seed kind of ties in with the wisdom literature concept? What are the parallels there?
So, well, what's frustrating is, I think, is that in the last few weeks and the last year since I wrote the paper, some great books have come out destabilizing the category of wisdom literature.
I was wondering if you'd pick up on that.
So I'm a victim of my own kind of interests. What I was trying to do was to say, let's step back from scripture, from assuming something has authority, and first question kind of, what is it? What is its function? And then does it end up acting like scripture in the final place? So I started to look at, well, if we were going to categorize the books of the living in the sorts of terms that we use in biblical studies and in religious studies, what have we got here? Like, what are these texts? And I came onto wisdom literature because in general, and I should have printed out my paper and I didn't. In general, wisdom literature is that which is used for some form of kind of striving for more divine discourse, to find your place. It's very experiential. So if you think of something like the way the book of Proverbs works, some of it can be quite theological, but some of it's really just kind of down in the grit of life. There's a lot of that in there. Also partly to do with structure. So again, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, quite a lot of parallelism, quite a lot of poetry in there, repetition of terms to pull people through ideas. Things can be both highbrow and lowbrow, and all of these sort of mixed in things that Earthseed has, that when you just sort of say Earthseed, the books of the living are scripture, well, it doesn't look anything like a gospel, does it? It's not a narrative. They don't look anything like law. They're not history. So where do they sit? And I partly liked using wisdom literature as a category because it allows for different utterances to sit next to one another. So John Collins.
Right, says, like in Proverbs, you get some verses that directly contradict each other.
Yeah, directly contradict each other. So you have this point where, I mean, when Collins is kind of rattling around kind of how do we define it, then it just doesn't work. If scripture is the category, he says, that of a world building narrative or a world building idea, then wisdom literature really doesn't fit that because it doesn't build anything. These things sort of, Ecclesiastes, for example, doesn't build anything. I mean, 98% of it is criticism until you get to the very last bit. So what's the point of that then? How is it working? And Earthseed is very similar. So Earthseed, she is both critical, she can be quite praiseworthy. She says that humans are amazing things, Earthseed humans are amazing things that have destiny in the stars. And then she'll also say, but they're grounded and stupid and they don't recognize themselves. Well, which is it? Which is true? If you take away the idea of authoritative teaching or that scripture has to be didactic in some way, which the category of wisdom literature does, it allows you to be in a place of thinking and being provoked and I can't find the right word, sort of musing on things. It allows you to use the text as a reflection for you to query your own life against. And that's what the wisdom text seemed to be doing. Job, similarly, which is a completely different structural text. It does, however, have this narrative that you are meant to sort of see yourself in and understand your own relationship to the world and God in it without it being didactic. And the earth.
So there's something in it about, you know, understanding life, reflecting on life, especially when life's hard.
Yeah. And that is what Earthseed has. It has these qualities. The other thing is there's an article by Matthew Goff, and he is talking about whether wisdom literature is a category in extra biblical texts. So he's looking at texts from Qumran and Nag Hammadi and things. And he says, he comes up with this word noetic, and I really liked it. So he defines it as things about knowing. So texts which are striving for extra knowledge, texts that challenge the reader to engage with a process of learning and striving for knowledge and striving for divine knowledge. So I think at the end, my kind of conclusion in the paper is that the Earthseed texts are noetic texts. They are texts which encourage us and expect us to engage and reflect on them. They are not didactic, they're not prescriptive, they're not doing any of the things that a high view of scripture would expect them to do. They don't form anything, they don't tell you how to do anything really, but they do provoke you into that sort of relationship with it. So I sort of posit that they're wisdom. But now people are debating whether wisdom is a really useful category. So I'm rethinking my paper, going maybe it's not such, but noetic is really good, I think. Texts which provoke you into a pursuit of knowing something or understanding something.
That makes sense.
Okay.
I was really shocked, actually. I know very little about wisdom, but one thing I do research is utopia, and what really struck me, the idea of world building, and saying wisdom isn't a world building thing, or wisdom texts don't do that. I was recently reading kind of texts on and scholarship on Sirach, where actually it seems to be the opposite, that actually the world building comes through wisdom, and wisdom, and that really fascinates me with the connections with Plato as well, maybe because they world build with the idea of the wise being the goal, like the wise philosopher kings being the goal of that world building, or structured around that. So yeah, I wonder actually how that works with Octavia Butler, because she is doing that very sci-fi utopian world building thing, and then having that wisdom underlying that with those texts. I'm really intrigued by it. I don't know if you've got any thoughts on that.
Well, yeah, so I suppose it depends what you think world building is, I guess. We're going to have to get kind of definitions, aren't we? I think it's the didactic element of creation of a sort of clear cosmology or a clear ideology that you're supposed to then live within. That doesn't exist. So it's not specific enough. It's not kind of... it's not the books of, you know, it's not kind of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's not giving you a framework. It's not Paul, so 1 Corinthians, which, you know, whether that's scripture or not is a whole thing. But, you know, it's not like, this is how you live. Here's what you do. Mm-hmm. These are texts about what you are and how you find wisdom quite often. So Ben Sira's got a lot about, how you think about wisdom, how you find it, what you should do with it when you have it. But they're very... lax on defining what the actual wisdom is. And some of the wisdom of Proverbs, I mean, it is just funny, isn't it? You know, a man wrote a big digs a pit, he will fall into it. Okay, good. That's nice. I don't know religiously what I do with that. Better to live on the edge of a roof than live with a nagging wife. I mean, I guess it's wisdom.
The misogyny is strong with this one.
And also I guess it's wisdom, but it's not like you wouldn't go, that's the thing we're building our religion around. Mm-hmm. That nagging wife, you know, and it's clearly in there. I think again, when one of the questions that wisdom scholars seem to be having, and the debate is kind of like, is about function, is about what these things do. If we give it a category, a strict category of wisdom, are we saying it has to have X, Y, and Z? When again, I mean, I would say that this is why Butler's, I'm so fascinated by this kind of imaginary, this world that Butler has built for us. What was an author doing? I mean, is that what they're trying to do? Are they trying to deposit wisdom? And maybe we have to get rid of that word. Maybe that's the problem. So again, that's why I like noetic, because noetic is a word about function. It's about what it's doing, not what it is. But yeah, like, what's an author doing when they write something like Job?
And does the author's role actually matter, especially if we're dealing with the concept of scripture? So, I mean, Ken Knoll, for example, has has written some stuff about the Hebrew Bible and said, well, actually, if the people who wrote this stuff could be magically transported to the present day and see what we've done with it, they would probably be bemused to find that we've turned it into a religiously normative text. So especially if we're saying that it's the function of the text that really matters, then can we just take the author out of the picture?
Well, I mean, big question, can we? I love that question. So I'm a Pauline scholar originally. That's where I started. My love is for 1 Corinthians, and it's my favourite thing in the world. And my friends tell me I don't know any other bits of the Bible because it's the only bit I ever talk about. But Paul's not writing scripture. I mean, he's just not writing scripture. You can't even, he may be writing something he thinks is important and therefore has authority, but something having authority is not the same as it being an authoritative text. So he's writing a letter to people he knows to tell them what he thinks they should do and to scold them and to be generally Pauline about things where pretending that he's humble, but clearly asserting that he's authoritative at the same time. But he's not writing scripture. He doesn't know that it's going to be used. In fact, I think it's quite clear from Paul's writings that he thinks Jesus is coming back before he dies. So he absolutely isn't writing for posterity. Therefore, yeah, at what point does it become scripture? And our relationship to it then is very important, because as we read it, we create, maybe we shape God as we read it. We create something different. My thesis was on 1 Corinthians in translation in a thing called the Voice Translation, which I don't know if you've come across. It came out in 2009. And I don't want to move my computer in case I ruin the recording. They did something very interesting. So they decided that they were going to use authors and musicians and various creative people, as well as Bible translators, to create a new translation of the text that they say, and this is pretty much a direct quote, will affect the hearers in the 21st century as it affected the hearers in the first century. Now, there's so much to unpick in that, I can't even begin.
That's loaded, isn't it?
Yeah, right, really, really loaded. But what was interesting about it is they did funny things typographically, right? So they say that they're printing a Bible for normal people who've never encountered the Bible at all, and yet they print it in 2 columns on a page. Well, that asserts authority, right? We all know what a Bible looks like. A Bible looks like a thing with 2 columns on a page. Nothing else gets printed like that. So there's all these tiny little things we do that add authority and that add a layer of relationship to our reading and our hearing that then make us read it differently, make us read it kind of scripturally rather than reading it as a normal text. And even the best biblical scholars I know, I don't know that we ever escape that, because the reason we're studying it is because it has a special place. It is a special thing. It is different.
So how do we begin to unpick all this? If we need to challenge the predominant conceptions of what sacredness is, of what scripture is, and we've got Butler coming in, and if we borrow some of those ideas, then that really challenges these neat preconceived packaged ideas we have. Well, how do we begin to redefine that? I mean, it's a difficult thing to challenge. Where do we start?
Yeah, where do we start? I mean, I think one of the things is about being honest. So I think I've probably been more honest in this hour than I was in the last time we talked. We have to start being really honest about what our relationship to the Bible is, and not pretend it's nothing or everything. So, we've all had people that we know that say that they don't believe in the Bible at all and they're not interested in it at all, but they have a definite idea of what's in it.
Mm.
And they'll definitely tell you what is in it and why they don't like it, why they disagree with it. I think as a biblical scholar, you end up in weird positions sometimes, kind of defending the Bible, even though you don't really want to, but just because you're defending it against a false cultural understanding of what's in it. And then you sound like you're some sort of kind of obsessive that's evangelical about the Bible, but you're just trying to kind of get people to see it sort of as it is or with the scholarship that you know. So I think it's partly being honest and admitting that you're a reader and a hearer, and that is a relationship to a thing. That is not a neutral position. There is no neutral position.
Sorry, I was going to interrupt you then. Just in that, I read a great article recently about the textuality that often Western or biblical scholars assume to the Bible as a text.
Yeah.
And talking about Western ethnocentrism regarding the textuality of the Bible, when actually a lot of communities don't see the Bible as a text, but something that is passed orally. It's something that's spoken and through communities. You go to church to hear it, you don't go to church to read it.
Yeah.
You experience the religious text in a completely different way to how we biblical scholars do it in the West, where we see it as a text that has two columns, that has if you're reading like a Hebrew translation, it goes from right to left. If you're in English, it's left. And we see it as very defined in that way. And what's really fascinating is that when we're talking about kind of how we get to grips with the Bible, actually, we're getting to grips with the Bible as a text. But
yeah,
also understand that that's not the only way to get to grips with the Bible. And that's actually part of a certain, I think someone described it as epistemological colonialism. That is very inherent in our own kind of context as white Western biblical scholars who study the Bible in as part of a particular tradition and as part of a particular way of reading. And I was really fascinated by kind of all the ways that we're going to have to unpick what the Bible means and how we deal with it. I'm really fascinated by that idea of it's not just a text, but it's almost bigger than a text. It becomes this nebulous thing that we don't really know what it is because it's so many things to so many different people.
Well, the history of reception and kind of reception studies that's becoming much more popular, I think, partly because we're realizing that nobody reads anything clean. There's no clean relationship with the Bible. There's no pure relationship with it. That doesn't exist. But also, when we're talking about, say, function and what is a text, when I write about metal, I write about metal texts. And what I mean by the text is the entire song. I code the whole thing as a text. And I partly do that because then I can apply textual critical methods to a thing. And that's partly about just putting myself in a safe place as a scholar where I'm going, how do I even analyze this thing? But I talk about the whole text because if you're going to talk about how a song or a piece of art uses a biblical story or a biblical text, it's not just in about what they do with the words. It's about all the other stuff that they put around it. And some of that stuff will be inherited from their own culture. And then that becomes the lens through which anybody encountering it reads the biblical text. So my classic example of this is Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments film.
Lord have mercy. Okay.
Yeah, but here's the thing. Much as we all know, it's incredibly camp, and I mean, Cecil B. DeMille is a whole fascinating world of biblical interpretation, right? He's doing exegesis. Like, we can't pretend he isn't. I mean, he's doing a lot of eisegesis as well, but both things are there in that film. But he puts Charlton Heston as Moses. And that plays on everybody's TV screens every Sunday, every Easter, whatever, every Christmas for maybe 40 years. I was born in 78. It was definitely on my TV with nothing else to watch. So you just watched it at various times in the year. You know, that, Ben-Hur, Quo Vadis, these great epics. But that means that when I go back to my Bible and I read Moses and I'm trying to conceptualize a voice of Moses in my head, Charlton Heston is the voice of Moses. He just is. There's a lot of unpicking I have to do to get that not to be the case. And for countless generations of people, if you sat in church and you just read out the Moses story to them and you read out the Exodus, they're imagining Charlton Heston. So you can be as scholarly as you like at the front of church. That's still part of how they have encountered, read, understood the text of the Bible. So those layers are really important. The idea that there's some sort of pureness even to what biblical scholars do, you know, again, I think we need to be a little bit more honest. And also, I think it's about, one of my questions at the moment is like, well, what is the Bible what I know it to be as a scholar, and I'd like that to be the case? Or is it what everybody thinks it is out in culture? So a challenge that I was given when I was doing metal studies, so I did this paper on Metallica and the Exodus story and their place in kind of reception history and how they've inherited it. And I love it. It's one of my favorite papers, and I'm hoping I can write a book and it'll get in the book.
I would love to read this at some point.
So it's on my Patreon. I'll give you access. So what's interesting about it is, though, that somebody said to me, okay, you're analyzing the lyrics of what Metallica are doing. That's four people. But Metallica have millions of fans. Does the meaning of this song reside with Metallica or with the fans? And I was like, oh, crap, I don't know. okay, now that is essentially what you were talking about with the Bible and the author.
Yes.
And scholarship.
Yeah.
So what does a text mean is the first point of all our scholarship. That's what we're doing research for. We're trying to find out what it means. But we can't disregard that meaning for a text also exists elsewhere.
And it ties in with the whole concept of, particularly for an evangelical reader, well, okay, yeah, this text is inspired by God. Great. But where does that inspiration come in? Does the inspiration come in through the author or through the reader?
Yeah. I used to start my history interpretation course with just a list of questions. And it was things like, if I tell you this is sacred, what do you mean? Well, you know, I'm holding a Bible as I do it. If I tell you it's sacred, what is it? Is it the word on the page? Mm. Is it the Greek? Is it the grammar? Like, where's the meaning? Because you're reading it in translation. So where does meaning reside? Now, Augustine, weirdly, I don't often agree with Augustine. He's not my favorite person in the history of church. I'm sure you can imagine. I'm no great Augustine fan. But on translation, he says, you should read as many translations as possible because the meaning resides, and his phrase is something like, exists above the text. So Augustine has this idea that you need to read lots of all the different things that you can get your hands on, which isn't that many for him, so it's easier for him. I mean, when someone tells you now and you've got to read everything, you're like, oh, it's too much. But the meaning, he thinks the meaning does reside somewhere else. He acknowledges this kind of extra textual place of meaning, partly because when he got his hand on Jerome's translation of the Bible, having Jerome used Hebrew rather than Greek, which is what everyone was used to at the time, they'd all used the Septuagint for years. Augustine's, there's a letter that someone sent to Jerome saying, we thank you for this, but we read it and everyone just said, this is not the Bible. We know what the Bible sounds like. So, I mean, this has been going on since the 400s,
wow,
right? So the people have been hearing it and they've been hearing it and hearing it, and that's what they know. But you face the same thing now. A new translation of the Bible comes out and people start saying, well, I don't like it though. It doesn't sound like, my grandmother would say she likes the RSV. She likes the way it sounds. That for her is the Bible. It feels right. It feels like what she knows God to be saying. It feels like, because that's what she's got. The Message came out. Everyone just went, it's awful. It doesn't sound like a Bible. Wow.
It's always implicit in that, the idea of like, that's not my Bible, as in ownership of it is like, well, that's not what the Bible sounds like, because my Bible sounds like this.
Yeah.
And I think about this question a lot, is actually the cultural possession of the Bible as a thing, an individual possession of the Bible as a thing, that then whenever you get a Bible out and you say, actually, no, the text says this, that almost doesn't matter, because the Bible becomes something that's complete, that Bible and my Bible, or a person's Bible, is two completely different things. And there's no kind of intersection between the two, because one is authoritative to a person in different ways than that Bible is. I've got no fleshed out ideas. That's always something that really fascinates me, that disconnect between the Bible and my Bible, or this Bible, or the cultural Bible, where it's always an apple and the animals went two by two. that
absolutely
those kind of things.
So I saw Holly Morse give a brilliant paper last week about Eve and the interpretations of Eve, and she was looking at kind of Eve and the witch and how these two characters have been portrayed in culture. But she talked about that. So she talked about the apple, right? And the thing is, it doesn't matter how much you want to have a lovely discussion about how it might not have been an apple and it was a fruit. When people started doing feminist kind of pictures and stickers, and Virago Press, the feminist press, choose an apple with a bite out of it as their symbol, it wouldn't have helped them at all to use a kumquat or whatever you think, you know, like whatever we scholarly have decided is an accurate fruit for a mythical text from 4,000 years ago. I'm never quite sure why that's an argument we need to have, but it wouldn't have helped them. It wouldn't have got their message across. The message, the apple, mattered, didn't it? You know, one of the metal bands that I write on have a phrase that is they've written on Romans 5:12 that they have this phrase, from the apple bite deathened. So, and it's just a really quick way to go, we were all screwed from the beginning. But it wouldn't work if they had to stop and give you a lecture or a footnote on why it might not be an apple and the literary consequences of taking kind of this literally, because they're trying to rebel against something specific. Their rebellion is against a particular type of authoritative reading of that text. It's not even against the Bible as such. It's against, yeah, the Bible that they've been handed and the one they've been taught and the one they've been given. And it's why scholarship matters at the same time. So I'm doing this kind of, I'm hedging my bets, because it's the line I walk all the time, which is, I both think it's really important that we have really good scholarship that elucidates what was going on at the time, because that helps us unpick the unhelpful ways the text has been used in culture. And it helps us to divest them of their power. You know, if you were one of the positives of disrupting and resisting kind of those authoritative readings, and you know, the positive of something like, are we shaping God ourselves when we write this? When I translate a text for you, what's my power? Am I, is that somebody gets to reject the authoritative teaching they were given, that they are an abomination for whatever reason. You know, they get to step outside of that. They get, we empower, because we're disrupting all of that. At the same time, if as scholars we think we're somehow creating a pure Bible or that we'll ever get there, think a little too much of, or we're not, that we think too much of what we're doing, but we're not taking what other people are doing with the text seriously enough, because they are doing something serious and creative and wonderful and weird and sometimes disappointing. Da Vinci Code.
Oh, let's not go there. Just one more question from me, Charlotte. This is your opportunity to plug your book. At the moment, obviously, if people want to hear you delivering this paper, they can go to your Patreon and it's available.
They can
go
to my Patreon and it's free.
But the book is coming out soon?
Yeah, the book comes out in June. You can pre-order it from next week. I should have written down which press it is. But I haven't, now I can't find it. So it's called God Is Change, Religious Practice and Ideologies in the Work of Octavia Butler. And you can pre-order it from next week.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Brilliant. Well, thank you so much for joining us. I've really enjoyed our conversation. Some really fascinating stuff coming out of that. Come back and talk to us again soon.
Oh, I will. You can find me on Patreon. Can I plug my Patreon? Is that right?
Yes, absolutely. Go for it.
I have a Patreon. It's not, what I'm not doing is churning out loads and loads of amazing high quality content. So I have a Patreon because I'm a disabled biblical scholar who has found herself unemployed due to pressures of work and illness and all those things. So I'm trying to find a new way of supporting scholarly activity. So my Patreon is, I'm the metal biblical scholar on Patreon. And sometimes it's Bible stuff and sometimes it's metal stuff. Sometimes it's metal Bible stuff. Sometimes it's feminism. But if you sign up, you get to chat to me online once a month and you get to hear about what I'm doing. And yes, and the Metallica video is up there. So if you want to hear a paper on Metallica, you can sign up to my Patreon and get access to that.
You've been listening to Ancient Afterlives. If you'd like to contact us, you can email ancientafterlives@gmail.com or find us on Twitter. Thanks for listening.